Let's turn together this morning to Luke chapter 9. Once more, we're in Luke's Gospel. We have been taking our time to work our way through the various narratives in this Gospel. We come today to the verse number 43. It follows, of course, after the deliverance of the demon-possessed son. And verse 43 of Luke chapter 9 reads as follows. And they, that is the people, were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Amen. We do look to God for his help. And let's once more pray, just seek the Lord's face for a season, and asking for his help as we come afresh to the word of God today. Loving God, our Father in heaven, in your grace you've granted us this book. It is your word. We thank you, Lord, that these historical narratives are true, they are faithful, and they are given to us for our instruction. Help us, O Lord, to receive the instruction of your word today. For each and every hearer, may they receive the word by faith. We pray that those in the homes, oh Lord, how difficult it must be to concentrate on the word in home. But give them grace. We thank you that whilst Ethan and I are here, we know that we are the two met in your name. And therefore you are here in the midst. And may our conscious awareness of your presence, may that, O Lord, be communicated as we bring the word at this time. I pray for help in preaching. O Lord, I seek to preach in thy name. Grant grace, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We have just read these three separate accounts in the life and ministry of Christ, and in particular with his interaction with the disciples. Verse 43 through 45, the Lord predicts his death for the second time. He says in verse 44, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 46 through to 48, there is a dispute among the disciples as to who is the greatest. In verse 49 and 50, John then brings a concern regarding the work of another man. These three accounts, though they have their own themes, they are closely linked and united. In Mark chapter 9, we are giving a detail there regarding the events that Luke presents to us. In Luke chapter 9, Mark 9, the verse number 30 says this, And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. In other words, what we are seeing here is a private encounter between the Lord and his disciples. For it says in verse 30 of Mark 9, he would not that any man should know it. It then says in verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them. The Lord is walking with the disciples in a physical sense, and as he walks with them, so he works in their hearts. The rabbi, the teacher, is instructing his disciples. We've noted a number of times that the very concept of discipleship in the gospel involves a sense of those who are being taught literally following in the steps of their master. And as they follow, they're instructed in the way. And so when Luke presents the details here, you will see the recurrence of the words of Christ. Verse number 43, he said, that is Jesus, said unto his disciples. Verse 48, and said unto them. Verse 50, and Jesus said unto him. Three accounts, three particular incidents, and yet on each time we have the Lord's words bringing the matter to a close. It is what the Lord says that matters, isn't it? There's all manner of opinions, all manner of thoughts and conjectures, but for the child of God, what is most important is, what does the Lord say? That should be all of our concerns at all times, and even in these days. When we find the Lord walking with the disciples and teaching them, we find him here, he's teaching them by way of correction. These are words that correct the thinking, the perception, and the actions of the disciples. Thus we see here three accounts of the immaturity of the disciples. And we see their weakness, and we see their sin. Before we begin to look at the details here, I want to encourage you all just to pause. Pause and ask yourself the question, as we come before the Word of God today, are you willing to come under the correction of Christ? Are you willing to be humble before him? Are you willing to admit that all is not well? That you're not perfect? Am I willing to examine myself according to this portion of God's Word? It is the Lord's grace toward us that he's willing to correct us. It's a mark of the Lord's grace that he's willing to put his finger on the areas that we need dealt with. And tragically, there are many of God's people who have the finger of the Lord's correction put upon them, and they determine in their hearts to harden their hearts. Yea, even the Lord's people are guilty of that. You see, in these three accounts, we see ourselves in a mirror. There are three problems here that I believe we are very familiar with. I want to observe the negative. I want to commend the opposite, the positive attribute that we should seek to develop. First of all, we see the disciples were perplexed. Verse 4, they understood not this saying. They perceived it not. Verse number 45. What we see in the context here is in verse number 43, the people are marveling at the power of God. They've seen again yet another miracle being performed by the Lord. This young man was in such a perilous state. His life was in continual danger, and the Lord comes, he takes control of the situation, he casts out the devil, and this young man is restored. That is just yet another event. We've had the healing of Jairus' daughter. We've had the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. We've had multiple accounts in the lead up to this point whereby the people were amazed. Something remarkable was happening here. And yet the Lord, as he beholds the people, has a desire to protect the disciples. As they are wondering, every one, at the things which Jesus did, the Lord pulls aside the disciples. He wants to protect them. He doesn't want them to forget what is in his future. And thus, for the second time, he predicts his death. Verse 44, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Popular acclaim will give way to almost universal rejection, as the Lord will be delivered by wicked men into the hands of wicked men. Let me read to you again the fuller account in Mark chapter 9. He taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. The Lord is conscious about the danger of the disciples being duped by the temporary passing popular acclaim of the multitudes. He wants them to understand that the Messiah is here not to raise an earthly kingdom, but to die to establish a heavenly kingdom. This world is not the Lord's kingdom. He's establishing a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of sinners. And that to happen has to happen by the way of the cross. And the disciples don't understand. Verse number 45, they understood not. That's an interesting word in the original. It's a compound word, and it simply means without knowledge. And that's then explained in verse 45, that they perceived it not. Now what is it? Why did they not perceive this matter? Well, we might blame the disciples here, of course. You think of Luke 24, when the Lord pulls aside the disciples and says to them, "Fools, slow of heart to believe." Well, undoubtedly, when we think of Peter's contesting the Lord's words in the previous prediction, clearly there were some misconceptions here. They had an idea of Messiah that was not consistent with a suffering Messiah. Oh, a conquering Messiah, an all-reigning Messiah, yes, a Messiah king, but not a Messiah crushed, not a Messiah rejected. And so undoubtedly there were some challenges in the understanding and in the previous conceptions of the disciples. But there is an interesting matter that's raised to us here in verse number 45. It says, and it was hid from them. And that term indicates a factor outside of the disciples. How and why and by whom was it hid from them? Well, we might say Satan, he's an easy target. And yet there is no clue in the context to indicate that would be the case. It may well be, and as my own feeling, it is God himself who is hiding the understanding of this from the disciples. Why? It's hard to be absolutely certain, but perhaps you could turn to John chapter 16. And I think we do get at least a clue in John chapter 16 as to a potential reason as to why the Lord would be hiding full understanding of this from the disciples. Verse number 12, here we're reading in John 16, the words of our Lord in the upper room, and he says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." There's a sense in which the disciples would have been overwhelmed by the amount of knowledge that would have challenged their misconceptions in so many ways. Now, whilst that was true at that historical point in time, verse 13 of John 16 indicates that that temporary perplexity was going to be corrected. Verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And so the disciples who did not understand in Luke chapter 9 did understand when they come to preach the gospel and when they come to write the epistles. There they have a fuller understanding of the nature of Christ's work. You see, whatever the case is as to why they didn't understand and what the meaning of it being hid from men is, and those are difficult things to assert, whatever the meaning is, this perplexity is not positive. And I think that sense that it's not a positive thing is reinforced in verse number 45, where it says in Luke 9:45, "And they feared to ask him of that saying." Why would they fear? Were they fearful because of the rebuke that Peter sustained as he began to challenge the Lord's assertion? Were they fear of losing their rabbi whom they had come to love? Were they fearful of what that might mean even for themselves? Here are the Lord's disciples. He's going to die. What's going to happen to us? All of these things may come to pass. But I think it implies something. That if they had asked the Lord to explain more, then he would have done so. They have not because they ask not. And isn't that significant? Because the opposite of perplexity is maturity here. A maturity of understanding. A maturity by the work of the Spirit as we develop our grasp of the Word of God. If you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, I mentioned to you that this lack of understanding is not a continual state that the disciples encounter. They move from perplexity to maturity. And in the Word of God, there is the consistent theme that God's people must not be content with an immature understanding of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is dealing with the account of Melchizedek, the high priest, and then it says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as of need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, there's a number of interesting things there. One thing is this. Teachers ought to have maturity in doctrinal understanding. You should not be a teacher until you have maturity in understanding the things of God. But our point is even simpler than this. And that is that it is the Lord's purpose that his people mature in their understanding of the Word of God. And we see throughout the Scriptures that this maturity happens by the work of the Spirit in our souls as the Spirit opens up the Word of God to your understanding. And so I want to exhort you. I want to encourage all of you that you seek by God's grace to grow in your understanding of the Word of God, and in particular, your understanding of the atonement. Their perplexity centered on the matter of what the Son of Man was going to suffer. And it is vital that as God's people, we have a fully developed, mature grasp of the doctrine of the atonement. Now, we will only do that when we ask the Lord to explain these things. When we come and we pray to God, open thou mine eyes. Show me these wonderful things in the law. And never be content with a superficial grasp of the cross work of Christ. We should not be content when we're asked the question, why did Christ die? To simply say, he died for our sins. Now that's a precious truth. But that's only the foundational truth. We should think about the necessity of the atonement. That there was no other way for sinners to be right with God. We should understand the atonement in light of the attributes of God. His justice, his wrath, his mercy, and his love. And see the atonement in how it interacts with the very character of God. That as Christ dies on the cross, he dies in the sovereign eternal purpose of God. And as Christ dies on the cross, he dies in a manner that God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. All of these things are vital. Understanding the necessity of the atonement, its nature as a work of penal substitution, that in my place condemned he stood, that we see on the cross the Father pouring out the condemnation for sin upon his Son, that the Son genuinely suffers the wrath of God. These are things that we must understand, things that we must defend, things that must be strong within our souls. And that we then see the outcome, the benefits, the results of the atonement. And that we are forgiven of our sins. And that the nature of the atonement is such that having been forgiven, we can never be condemned. That we see through the atonement as Christ bears our curse, that we're then adopted into the family of God. That then our sanctification is secure. That the Spirit is poured out upon us because of Christ's work on the cross. Dear child of God, see the disciples here and be in the Word. All truth from the Bible. Be eager to hear preaching about the cross of Christ. Be eager to read books regarding the atoning work of our Savior. Be zealous, be diligent. Do not be complacent and don't be content to say, doctrine's too difficult. So that it can be said of you, as it is said of the disciples, they understood not this saying. May that not be true of us today. But the disciples in the second place, not only were they perplexed, they were also proud. As the Lord speaks of his suffering, the disciples are walking behind him and they're having their own conversation. It is a shocking contrast. He says, I shall be delivered, and they have a discussion as to who should be the greatest. I wonder, does it go back to verse number 27? We read in Luke 9, 27. I tell you of a truth, there be some here that shall, that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. The kingdom's been in their minds back in chapter 9, verse 2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. They've been involved in ministering for the kingdom. They've been told they're seeing the kingdom. Now, I believe that the three on the mountain did not speak of the transfiguration. They didn't do that, I believe that. But the kingdom's been in their minds. And the kingdom involves a king. And like an earthly kingdom, there's going to be a hierarchy of officers and officials. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the prominence? Who's going to have the place of greatest importance in the kingdom? This was a dispute. The word reasoning is used in Luke chapter 9. But elsewhere we see in Mark 9 this was an argument. They argued. Mark 9 gives the details that this happened as they walked to Capernaum. Mark 9:33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked him, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? As they're walking, they're having this dispute. And the significant thing is, Mark tells us, and they held their peace. There is immediately the sense of consciousness that they did not well. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, this will recur later on in the gospel narrative, as we shall see. But the Lord questions them. The Lord knows their heart, verse 47 of Luke 9. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. And what follows is an object lesson as to the conduct of true disciples. The Lord takes a child, verse 47. He took a child and set him by him. The child is significant. The child was lowly, an undistinguished member of society. We get a picture of that when the disciples, they forbid the children from coming to the Lord. They had no place, no status, no regard in those days. They had no power, they had no might. But significantly, there was no reward for receiving a child. There was no return in the eyes of the world. The Lord speaks. Verse 48. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. This is it's a rebuke to the disciples' pride. The opposite of pride is humility. And the great in the kingdom of Christ are those who serve in humility. Greatness is not achieved by conquest or by contest, but by caring for the least. Greatness is the mark of those who conduct this unnoticed, unrewarded service. If we take verse 48 backwards in reverse, you'll see something of the sense of the Lord's teaching here. He is saying that the greatest in the kingdom, or those who are great in the kingdom, are those who take that humble place. He that is least, the same shall be great. And that greatness is demonstrated as they receive the humble. They receive the child. And in so doing, they indicate their part in the kingdom. Because to act as Christ acts is to indicate that they have received Christ and therefore also received the Lord. Received him that sent me. The Lord is saying, it's unthinkable to think that you're part of the kingdom of God as long as you do not behave in a Christ-like manner. You have not received God, you have not received Christ, unless you're willing to take the position of humble service. You see, don't forget, the word receive here is very important. John 1 reminds us that to receive Christ is to believe on Christ. There are those who would not receive him, John 1:11, but that those who receive him, those that believe on his name, and they are those who have the power, the right to be the sons of God. So a position in the kingdom is a position that is grounded upon receiving Christ, but we cannot say we have received Christ unless we are willing to follow Christ and be like Christ in the position of humble service. I've said those words time and time again. The issue here is not of pride that leads to prominence, but humility that leads to service. Greatness in the kingdom of God is just so unlike every earthly kingdom. In our earthly kingdoms, and this is true in every system of government, in earthly kingdoms, greatness is achieved by power, by money, by charisma, by gifts. All of these things will exalt individuals to positions of prominence. But in Christ's kingdom, greatness is shown by humility, willing to receive those who cannot reward, to receive those who have no status in society, willing to receive them humbly in serving them. That is what it is to live as Christ in this world. He came not to be ministered unto. He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, if I can put that translation that way. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's why these things come together. The Lord shows us in his willingness to go to the cross what it is to serve. He shall be delivered voluntarily, submitting himself to that awful death. But he does so, and he demonstrates for us what must be true of our kingdom living. And that's what Paul teaches, of course, in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? Philippians 2, verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what follows then is the Lord's humiliation, taking the form of a servant dying on the cross. The Lord is the example, and therefore, if we are to receive the Lord, then we must be willing to take this position of humble service. God, he rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Lord dwells with those, we saw it on Wednesday evening, Isaiah 57. The Lord dwells with those who are humble. He dwells with those who have a contrite heart. Pride is a spiritual virus. It creeps in unnoticed and destroys. I brought with me to the pulpit today Bishop Ryle. Bishop Ryle's comments on these verses are tremendously insightful. He says this: there is something very instructive in this fact. It ought to sink down deeply into the heart of every Christian reader. of all sins, there is none against which we have such a need to watch and pray as pride. It is a pestilence that walketh in darkness, and a sickness that destroyeth at noonday. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature. It cleaves to us like our skin. Its roots never entirely die. They are ready at any moment to spring up and exhibit a most pernicious vitality. No sin is so specious and deceitful. It can wear the garb of humility itself. Oh, that's so true. It can lurk in the hearts of the ignorant, the ungifted, and the poor, as well as in the minds of the great, the learned, and the rich. It is a quaint and homely saying, but only too true, that no pope has ever received such honour as Pope Self. Oh, Christ is gracious with his disciples. They've shown such pride, and yet he doesn't cut them off. He corrects them. He's gracious to them. But let us beware a heart that desires prominence and praise of men. Let us question ourselves thoroughly. Let us examine ourselves to see, is there that seed of pride within our souls? And yes, when we find it, and we will find it, let's examine to see what the consequence of that heart of pride is. Be thankful. Be thankful that God has given you a spirit that is content to serve. Indeed, don't despise your service going unnoticed. There are many things I know that you do for the cause of Christ and for the work of God that nobody ever sees. Serving, and no one seeming to appreciate, is often a challenge. But that's a blessed place to be in. That you can serve humbly, receiving the child in Christ's name. The disciples were perplexed, they were proud, and the final place, they were guilty of prejudice. Here we see in John's words, verse 49 and 50, we see a contentious party spirit. John expresses his disapproval of another man who is serving in the Lord's name and yet not part of their group. In verse 49, Master, we saw, note the we, by the way, John is just speaking for the company, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. I just make the point, this is not just a problem for John, this is a problem for the company. Why did they seek to forbid him? Because he followeth not with us. There are challenges here. This gentleman is not a hypocrite, but is not in close fellowship with the 12. I would suggest to you, I believe it firmly, that this man was a believer. He had come to trust in the Lord. He had received Christ, and he was working in Christ's name. He was casting out devils in the Lord's name. Now, we can look at John and sympathize with him here. He is, of course, one of these sons of thunder. He's got a righteous zeal about him. He also has a passionate love for Christ. He's jealous for Christ's name. And it would seem to me that he's concerned that Christ's name is going to be misused. We understand that. But the Lord rebukes John. Verse 50, Jesus said unto him, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. This man is actually performing miracles, and he's doing it in the Lord's name. Now, the important thing here is, it is that he's doing these things in the Lord's name. And that does indicate to me that he has faith in Christ's name. It's not suggesting that he's using the name of Christ in some superstitious fashion, as some do. Pronounce Jesus' name and that will work. I don't believe that at all. I believe he's genuinely and sincerely laboring in the Lord's name. What does that mean? He's doing it in the Lord's strength. He's doing it for the Lord's glory. The concept of in thy name is in the sense of Christ revealing himself in his fullness. And thus we believe in his name. We work in his name, and we work for his glory. This man is not exalting self. He's seeking to work to exalt Christ. We have a very similar account in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Numbers. You can turn back there. It's in Numbers chapter 11. And there is a time when the Lord is speaking with Moses. And there are two men, we're not told why, but they remain in the camp, Eldad and Medad. And as they stay in the camp and do not come to the tabernacle, the Spirit of God rests upon them. And there's a young man who comes and tells Moses and says, Eldad and Medad, Numbers 11, verse 27, they do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses forbid them. It's interesting that young and immature men have this sense of trying to control the work of God. My Lord Moses forbid them. And Moses said to them, Envious thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses again rebukes Joshua for his desire to stop these men serving, if you like, outside the company of Moses and his group. Now, this event is being used by the Lord in Luke chapter 9 to teach the disciples another important lesson of biblical discipleship. And that is that we would guard a heart of prejudice and cultivate a heart of biblical tolerance. Now here, I must say some important things regarding qualification. This concept, he that is not against us is for us, has been greatly misused. These verses, they do not commend, an ecumenical spirit that denies truth and denies integrity. These verses do not confirm those who are guilty of biblical deception or biblical disobedience. This is not an excuse all. This does not excuse Romanists. It does not excuse liberals who deny the miracles of God's word. This does not excuse the Mormon who may speak in Jesus' name. This does not excuse a multitude who may have an allegiance to the name of Jesus, but who are not walking in conformity to Jesus. You see, this word does trouble us. We often think of the words of Matthew chapter 12 and the verse number 30, where in response to the concept of Christ casting out devils by Satan himself, the Lord says, He that is not with me is against me. If you're not with me, you're against me. And yet here he says in Luke chapter 9, He that is not against us is for us. How do you put these things together? Well, the context of the two accounts are very different. The Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 12, there is no place for neutrality. You can't sit in the fence if you're not wholeheartedly following Christ. Then you're against Christ. That's a warning to you unsaved souls today. You cannot have a passing interest in the Lord. Either you're for him or you're against him. But here in Luke 9, the Lord is talking about a ministry. And there are those who are serving in the Lord's name, even though they are not part of the Lord's inner company of group. This is not an excuse for doctrinal error. It's not an excuse for disobedience. We're not dealing here with heretics or hypocrites. But rather, we are to show a loving spirit to those who serve Christ in Christian compassion. The application here is never straightforward. We have various titles. Calvinist, Reformed, Fundamentalist, Baptist, Free Presbyterian. And the tendency may be within those companies that we will unchurch everyone else who's outside of those companies and those identities. And we must be careful. We must fear and guard against a schismatic, divisive spirit. We do have our groups. The Lord had his 12 disciples and did not see it necessary to bring this man into the company. And so there are going to be separate groups who are doing the Lord's work in their way. They're not disobedient to the Lord, and they are not deceiving through another gospel. But we must be tolerant to those other groups, that there are those who are genuinely working in the Lord's name. They may never become part of our group or denomination or company. But we must be careful that we do not suppose that they are not the Lord's people doing the Lord's work. All I'm encouraging is a care that we would not allow division to rent apart the church of Christ. There will be differences of opinion, but we must be careful as to how we view others who are working in the Lord's name. So those are the three areas that we are looking at today in this part of God's Word. I want to conclude with really two very simple practical lessons. When I contemplate and meditate upon these verses, it caused me to determine my soul that I was going to be tough on myself and tender towards others. Tough on self, not willing to tolerate immaturity in my own doctrinal understanding, not willing to tolerate biblical perplexity, not willing to tolerate even for a second any pride in my soul, not willing to tolerate a prejudiced heart that would be ungracious towards those with whom I may differ on minor issues. But rather, I would cultivate maturity, humility, and a biblical tolerance. That I would tolerate this charity. That I'd be tough on my own sins. That I would not allow these things, these weaknesses, these infirmities, to become a dominant feature in my life. We are given these things to see ourselves in the mirror, to hear the correction of Christ, and to be tough on ourselves. But as we are being tough on ourselves, I prayed that I have a tender heart towards others. The heart of Christ toward others. The Lord is so tender towards the disciples who disappoint. He's so tender towards the child who is disregarded. He's so tender towards the disciples who are disagreeable. He's a tender heart. We see instances here of people who are weak in knowledge, weak in grace, weak in faith, and yet they are still truly Christ's. The Lord does not cast them into hell as he sees their hearts. What an incredible thing it is. Verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. This is the Lord, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, who has no sin, and he sees the sins on their hearts. And yet, tenderly, he corrects them. Tenderly, he points them to the truth that they must embrace. And he's gracious toward them. We have a tendency to be ungracious towards those who do not have a full orb grasp of biblical doctrine that we might have or think we have. And we tend to say they mustn't be Christ's. We have a tendency to disregard the needy in society, those whom society rejects, so we tend to go along with the company. And we have the tendency to guard our own identity. And those who are not within our identity to say they must not be the Lord's people. We've got to be careful. We've got to watch our hearts. And if we are going to be part of the kingdom of God, well, we must make sure that we are those who walk as Christ walks. We do it by grace. We do it by the Spirit. I, for one, am thankful thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses me from all of my sins. For I certainly have been as guilty, if not more guilty, than disciples in these areas. These verses, they cause me to run back to the cross, to claim afresh the promise that our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. I deserve condemnation, but the Lord has graciously been pleased to correct and still corrects. You must answer for yourself. But be careful that you don't see yourself in the mirror and then go away and forget what you saw. Maybe not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. And for those who do not know my Savior, I commend one who is so gracious and tender and gentle. He humbly served and received a little child like me. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, once more we come before you and we confess, O Lord, that there are areas here in which we find the application difficult. But dear Father, we pray above all that you would guard us from a heart of pride. For pride is what unites all of these things together. We're too proud to ask. We're too proud to receive the little one. And we're too proud to think others may serve the King. Help us, O Lord, to be continually watchful over our spirits. That we be tender-hearted towards others in the church, with all of our differences and disagreements. Give us a tender heart. That we would treat each other as Christ has taught and as Christ has treated us. Bless our souls, we pray. Bless this day to our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to know and to do your will. May your blessing rest upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.